Pastor Greg Bentimer in Ephesians chapter 4, the section of instruction from the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. Hear the word of the Lord from Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you here today. Joshua and Praise Team, thank you for leading us. Thank you for leading us. What a joy to sing those songs. And more importantly, to hear those truths. It's good to see you all here today. Let's begin with a word of prayer together. Our Father, we pray that you would bless us as we hear your word today. We pray, Father, that you would use it to bring conviction in our lives where that's necessary. Lord, also to bring hope for us where we may be short on hope. Lord, to shape us, to conform us more and more into your image, to renew our very minds. Lord, come and use your word like that today. Help us to be attentive to it. Help us to hear what it has to say. Lord, bless it in all of the countless ways, Lord, to the countless needs that are represented in our hearts. Lord, you know your people. You know what we need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would cause your light to break forth from your word to us today. Do it, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do have baptisms coming up a little bit later today. I'll try to make the sermon fitting lengthwise in light of that. Also, there are three groups of people that I want to recognize today. And so in lieu of doing an opening illustration, I just want to recognize these folks. The first group are our graduates. And so if you are a graduate, we want to say congratulations to you. We even would ask that you would stand now so that we can join you in giving thanks to the Lord for his grace and help that's brought you this far. Okay, so we have one in the nursery. All right. It might seem that applause is only for Josh Fletcher. Also, Tyler Callahan is serving in the nursery now. I know of Teddy Lee also. Maybe others in addition to that. So, graduates, we're thankful for you. We're thankful most of all for the Lord who gives grace and enables us to graduate. Second group I'd like to acknowledge today is our mothers. Our mothers. I want to say a happy Mother's Day to you if you are a mother. We just want to say we are so thankful for all the countless things you do, the love you show us, the sacrifices you make for us, the care you give to us. Most of all today, we are thankful for Christian mothers and for their spiritual impact on our lives. If you, like me, were blessed to have a Christian mother, taught you, prayed for you, pointed you to Jesus, that is a treasure of inestimable worth. And in particular, I just want to share a praise with you all today and why this particular Mother's Day is so special to me and my family. A number of you don't know this. A few weeks ago, my mom's doctors found a lump in her breast that they thought was cancerous and that had our family pretty gravely concerned about her. We love Mom. We can't imagine life without her. It seemed that a really scary road was ahead. This Wednesday, the biopsy came back as totally benign. And so we praise the Lord for that. We are so thankful. This Mother's Day is extra special for that reason to me. My mom as well. The Lord has, it seems, given her to us for more years. And we're just so thankful for that. So it's a special day. But despite the joys that today holds for us, I would just encourage us also to recognize that we celebrate Mother's Day outside of Eden, as it were. Outside of Eden. We celebrate in a world ravaged by sin and death. And early in my pastorate, I noticed a disturbing trend. For some people, Mother's Day is such a painful day that they will stay home from a church service that is themed around that subject. They'll just stay home. And so maybe today it would do us some good to think about the different categories of sufferers on a day like Mother's Day. Some want to be mothers and as of yet have not been able to be. Some mothers have lost children, both born and unborn, and carry permanent aches as a result of that. For some, today carries the painful sting of a decision to abort. Other mothers are single and have to do what's already an incredibly difficult job alone by themselves. Some singles want to be married and become mothers, and as of yet, neither of those have happened. Some of our mothers have died. Others might be estranged from us. Some mothers who have wayward children who've abandoned the faith. Some have children who won't even call at all today. And so today is certainly a day for giving thanks for mothers, especially for godly mothers, but it's also a day to be sensitive to the pain that many people feel. And if today is a day of pain for you, the best thing I can do is point you to the one who gives comfort for our sorrows, forgiveness for our sins, and one day resurrected life from the dead, Jesus Christ himself. So today we should sound this note. Praise be to the all-sufficient Jesus, both today and all days, who is worthy of our worship. The third group I'd like to recognize today, well, is only here in half. It's the Smith family, Corey, Hope, Penny, and Conrad. Next Sunday will be Corey's last before he leaves us to take a full-time pastoral position at his home church in Louisiana. But unfortunately, I have to be gone next Sunday because my sister is graduating. And you know how family graduations work. You pretty much need to attend those. So we'll be gone Friday through Monday coming up. That means that this Sunday, then, is my last chance to say publicly how profoundly thankful I am for the Smiths, or at least to say that with them here to hear me say that. 4.5 years ago, up rolled this moving truck. God had brought us this newly married couple from Shreveport, Louisiana, who turned out to be not just the perfect fit for our church's student ministry, but also lifelong friends that the Lord had given us. Little do we know all that God had in store. Corey has modeled for us the kind of faithfulness, humility, integrity, and kindness we all should aspire to have. In 1 Thessalonians 1, the Apostle Paul makes what I think is one of the most low-key remarkable statements in all of the Bible, when he says, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And he's saying there, I think this is the implication, that to imitate one was to imitate the other, so deeply had Jesus' example also become Paul's own. Couldn't we also, church, say the same thing about Corey? To follow his example is also to follow Jesus' example. So much has Corey taken on Jesus' love and humility and righteousness and goodness. What a gift that is to us, Corey, to see in flesh and blood what it looks like to follow Jesus well. And so, Corey, I will always be so thankful, not just for your godly example, not just for your faithful service on staff, but also just for your friendship. There are many evenings, you all probably don't know this, but Corey would be dropped off here by Hope for staff meeting, and it would fall to me, it would be my joy, to take him home after staff meeting. And we'd sit in the car, and we'd often talk about, well, all sorts of things. Theology, sports, politics, life. And those became just memories that I'll treasure forever. Although Hope is out of town today, you should know she's at a funeral for her grandmother in Colorado, so we should pray for her in that way. Although she's out of town, Corey, you can tell her what I'm about to say. What a blessing she has also been to us. What a blessing to us. In a world of harshness and snark and lovelessness, Hope stands out as a genuinely kind person. And I think the world needs more kind people. People like Hope. Hope cares deeply about other people. She serves faithfully without demand of recognition or praise. She's become a beloved friend to so many. She's way too modest to say this part, but I'll say it about her. She makes the best sopapilla cheesecake in the world. Having won it on purpose, intentionally, at this last cake auction, I know of which I speak. She's a really good cook. And she's done all of this service, all of this friendship, all of this giving, despite being in the midst of what has to be perhaps the busiest season life has to offer her. She's mom to two little ones and wife to a PhD student, right? So set all of her service in that context. And speaking of those little ones, Corey and Hope, we can't wait to watch their lives as they grow up, and we pray as they come to serve the Lord just like their parents do. Corey, we're only letting you go upon promise that you post lots of cute pictures of the kids on Facebook so that we can keep up with how they're growing. We love you guys. We are so grateful for these last 4.5 years. They have been, without a doubt, a gift from God. A gift from God. And so may the same grace that has made you a blessing to us these years go with you on your journey ahead and make you a blessing to Heritage Baptist in Shreveport. The Lord bless you and keep you, brother. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. All right. So we're ready now for our text today. The sermon will be shorter in light of what I wanted to say just now and in light of the baptisms coming up. If you've been with us through our study of Ephesians, you'll know that Paul spent the first 3 chapters of the book. It's really divided into 2 halves, first 3, last 3. First 3 chapters of the book telling us what God has done in his grace, his unmerited favor toward his people. As part of this universe-wide plan to bring a chaotic cosmos back into order through Christ, God has accomplished for his people 2 key reconciliations. First, we might say a vertical reconciliation to God in which our sins are forgiven, wiped away, atoned for by Christ's death. And second, a horizontal relationship, or reconciliation rather, to one another, which gives us a relationship founded in the grace of Christ, which is unified and characterized by love. Now, having said all of that and having caused us surely to stagger under the weight of that grace in chapters 1 through 3, we get to the second half of the book, chapters 4 through 6, where God tells his already reconciled people how he wants them to live in his love. So in other words, this section is not a how-to of how to come about being reconciled to God. Well, just turn over a new leaf, try a little harder, pull yourself up by the bootstraps. No. This is a section directed to people who already have been reconciled to God to tell them how to live as his new creation people. How to, as chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk in a manner worthy of their calling. That is, their calling to salvation. How to live a life in keeping with the grace they've already received. And that word walk that you spot there in 4:1 becomes this key word for the rest of the letter. It comes up over and over again. Perhaps you even noticed when Joshua read our text for us, that word appears in verse 17, right? That you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. So Paul is picking up that language, chapter 4, verse 1, and he is now fleshing out what it means to walk worthily of the salvation that God has brought to us. Today's text, then, is about walking well. That is, putting off the old man and putting on the new. So that's our main idea. How to walk well, namely to put off the old man and put on the new. So there is, Paul saying, this old and new way of life. The old one being the one that characterized us before we came to experience God's salvation. These were our before Christ days. The new one being the true and good and beautiful way that God now shapes us for and calls us to. So we're going to look at each of those in turn. That's pretty much how you organize the text. Old way in verses 17 through 19. New way in verses 20 through 24, and then, praise be to God, we'll get to see this dramatic shift from old to new pictured in the ordinance of baptism. By the way, that's a better illustration than I could ever give. Ordinance of baptism. So let's begin with the first of those sections, verses 17 through 19, where we see the old way of life, the one Paul's telling us to leave behind. Here we go, verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. So Paul begins, notice verse 17, he begins with words that I think are designed to underline just how serious he is here. He says, this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, or perhaps better, testify in the Lord. Paul wants us to know he's giving binding testimony. He is speaking as an apostle on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice that. Just notice that bare fact. When it's time to warn us to stay away from sin, the apostle Paul gets really serious, right? Underlines this, emphasizes this, underscores just how important it is. He's not just saying, well, you might consider not living in wickedness. That suits you. Or he's not merely saying, you know, if I were you, I'd stay away from it. He's giving solemn testimony of Jesus' will for your life, fellow Christians. And that will is, look at verse 17, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. Now, when Paul says the Gentiles here, he's talking about unbelieving Gentiles, right? Those who would have been, you know, historically speaking, without the scriptures, without hope, without God himself. And since most of his readers were ethnically Gentiles, that is, they're not Jews, though now they are Gentiles who believed, he's telling them not to act like what they were before they came to faith in Christ. You know that old Jew, that old way of life, that old pattern, that old man? No more of that, he's saying. Don't act like the unbelievers you once were. Act like the people you have been made now. I like how the Apostle Peter says this too. In 1 Peter 4:3, he says, the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles. I mean, in other words, it's just like, that's enough. If there was some sort of quota for this, you have met it and then some. Leave the past in the past. No more of that kind of living, he says. Well, what kind of living is it? What characterizes it? It's what we see in the rest of this section. And for starters, unbelievers live, he says at the end of verse 17, in the futility of their mind, and in the beginning of 18, being darkened in their understanding. Now, you know what's interesting here to me? It's striking that Paul begins not by describing the wicked behavior that humans do as unbelievers, so he's getting to that, but first by describing what stands upstream from that, which is their faulty, sinful thinking. He starts there. And I think a key insight into people that the Bible gives us is that our behavior follows our thinking. Behavior follows our thinking, which is why Paul starts with the mind here. And it's why, I would also argue in verse 23, part of living in the new way is to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. See how central the mind is. It's also why Paul will say in Romans 12, to be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. Notice that. So what we think, what we believe, what we find our hearts loving and worshiping and treasuring, this will affect what we do. It'll drive that. And so just a really brass tacks level takeaway is when we counsel each other, the strategy isn't just to go right at behavior, paying no attention to the heart and the mind. Hey, we might be inclined to say, hey, you know that thing you're doing? Well, just don't do it anymore, and all your problems will go away, right? Seems so simple. Just stop doing that. But instead, our strategy should be to work from the inside out. What is it, we might ask, that you're believing or that you're disbelieving that leads you to do what you're doing? And what does God say about that belief? How does his word come to bear on that? So notice here Paul begins with the mind. And notice how he describes it. He begins by calling unbelievers' minds futile and their understanding darkened. Now, it's not that before we become Christians, we couldn't know anything, right? You memorized your multiplication tables, after all. Doesn't mean that you can't reason to any degree. We did know things, but the problem was we didn't know the ultimate one, God himself. And because we had refused to have God in our knowledge, well, we were cut off from reaching the goal of God's revelation, the reason that we were created, which is to know God and glorify him forever. And the word for that kind of thinking, that thinking that's always spinning its wheels in the wrong thing and never grasping onto God, the true and good thing, the word for that is futile. In fact, as unbelievers, we're like people walking around in the dark, without understanding of why we exist and to whom we are accountable. The light of understanding was turned out. We were darkened, Paul says. Brothers and sisters, I just say, do you remember your way of life before Christ? Do you remember that futile thinking? Do you remember always trying to grasp for true meaning and goodness and beauty in life and always never apprehending it? Not truly. When you met Christ, wasn't it very much like someone had turned on a light in your life? You remember that? I remember it. I was 15 when I was converted, and the before and after were so stark. It was as if someone had turned on a light in my soul. I finally saw Christ by faith. I grasped something solid and real and true for once. I had met the light of the world, and in seeing Him, I truly saw for the first time. My eyes had been opened. Praise God for His grace. But continuing on in verse 18, not only were we without light before Jesus, we were also without life. Without life. Paul says that unbelievers are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. So notice that. The life that God has in Himself, which He gives to other people, unbelievers are shut out of it. Their life without spiritual life is more like a living death. Now we shouldn't say that with a condescending wag of the finger. We should say it remembering exactly what that felt like and with incredible gratitude that God has delivered us from that and made us alive from the dead. There but for the grace of God go we all. Paul traces even farther here why we didn't have spiritual life before we became Christians. He goes on to say it's because of the ignorance that is in them. That is, I think he means, because we didn't know God personally, we were ignorant of Him. God is the source of spiritual life. Cut off from Him, well, there's no spiritual life to be had. But interestingly, lest that word ignorance sound as if we weren't really at fault for our condition, Paul tells us next why we remained ignorant of God. He says it's because of the hardness of their heart. And some of your translations have blindness, but I think hardness is probably the best way to translate there. It's because of the hardness of their heart that we remained ignorant. That is, the reason we didn't know God is because our hearts were hard toward God. Ours, you might say, was a willful ignorance. We were complicit in that. We didn't want to know God. We didn't want to have a relationship with Him, at least not on His terms. We might have wanted a God who's like a genie in a bottle to grant our wishes and bless us and make our lives easy, but we didn't want the holy God who exists on His own terms. You can see then, can't you, all that God has to overcome to save a sinner. It's a lot. But praise His name for sovereign grace, because what we could never do, He does. He does regularly in the saving of sinners. So far we've seen this picture, futile minds, hard hearts, and from that poisoned well springs up wicked conduct. Look at verse 19. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Now, Paul has already said that our hearts were hard. Next, he calls them callous, or your translation might say, having lost all sensitivity or being past feeling. Those are great translations. I really like what they bring out. Human beings can, over time, lose this capacity to feel shame or embarrassment about our sins, just to become so confirmed in them and hardened. Our consciences, to use another biblical metaphor, can be seared so that they no longer convict us of wrongdoing. We can become numb to that nagging feeling that the way we're living is wrong. We just silence it. Our hearts become callous. It's not unlike the disease leprosy. People who get leprosy, I've learned, their fingers and toes don't fall off because the disease just eats them and they rot away. Their fingers and toes fall off because they can no longer feel anything by them. And that pain, which should have been an indicator to pull their hands and feet back from danger, no longer functions for them. It doesn't work. They don't feel the pain. And so they sustain horrific injuries to their body because they can't feel. Isn't that similar to what calloused hearts are like? Because they are past feeling, we continue on in this headstrong, sinful way, and we reap destruction for ourselves. Destruction. He goes on, without the restraint of feeling shame, here are the kind of things that we give ourselves to. He says, sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I like what F.F. Bruce says about that word sensuality. Maybe your translation has lewdness or debauchery. He calls it that vice which throws off all restraint and flaunts itself, unawed by shame or fear, without regard for self-respect or the rights or feelings of others or even public decency. And I think it's exactly right. It's when you just stop caring about whether what you're doing is right or wrong and you just give yourself to it. You just surrender. You just jump headlong into that. The person doing this says, I don't care what God thinks about this. I don't care how it hurts me and others. I'm all in on sin. And without the compass of our, or rather with the compass of our lives set toward debauchery as our heading, there increasingly becomes no lengths to which we won't go. Nothing in the way to stop us or check us or restrain us from every kind of impurity which we enter into with greediness, with this continual lust for more and more sin. We engage in old sins, but in time those become stale, and so new sins have to be sought, with the result that we're ever plunging deeper and deeper down the rabbit hole of sin. Friends, this isn't just abstract theory. This is what life was like for so many of us before Christ found us. Think about your own life, and if you were saved at a young age and before you embarked on so many of the world's sins, count yourself blessed. But perhaps for others of you, think about the nights of wild partying. Think about the drunkenness, the fornication, the drugs, the pornography, the lying and cheating and stealing and fighting and everything else that characterized this way of life. That was how many of us lived. That should not be, Paul is saying, how many of us live, not how we live now. Brothers and sisters, I think passages like this are in the Bible for a reason. The old way does beckon us. It will still call you back. We become converted, but that doesn't mean an immunity to temptation. It will attempt to woo you with its siren song. Think about college student. Heading off from home, experiencing a new level of independence and enticed to a new level by sin. Think about the adult who's in a middle-age crisis, attempted to make sinful decisions. Think of every follower of Jesus who's left behind the old way, but still wonders when that straight and narrow way gets hard, whether the broad path, the easier path underfoot, whether it really leads to destruction. And listen to Paul answering that kind of thinking in Romans 6. This is Romans 6:21. I love this verse. He says, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. What benefit were you getting out of that? Doesn't it just lead to death, he's saying? Number one, was the old way really so great? The way of nagging conscience and hangovers and relationships broken by sin and life lived out of sync with your created purpose. Was that really so great after all? Exactly what benefit were you deriving from it? And number two, its outcome is slavery and ultimately death. Really like what John Stark says. I'm paraphrasing him a little bit here. He says, sin is a slave trader disguised as an abolitionist. A slave trader disguised as an abolitionist. Oh, it tells you it will set you free. It promises freedom. But it really only puts you in chains, and that is a prelude to destroying your soul forever. Destroying you for all of eternity. Brothers and sisters, remember sin's true nature when it comes calling. And if Jesus has set you free, then live in the freedom he gives. That brings us to the new way of life that we see in verses 20 through 24. The new way of life. Let me read those verses for us again. But he says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, then in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Man. Those are sweet verses coming off the ones before. As Christians, something has changed for us now. Paul tells us what it is. We've been to the school of Christ. We've learned a better way. We now have learned Christ, like how he says that there. We've learned him. We've learned him personally. We've learned what he's like, learned what he values, learned what he demands of us as his people. And, notice this, since truth is in Jesus, as verse 21 says, that is, since he shows us the true way, we can trust that Jesus, by his commands, is guiding us into life as it was meant to be lived. We can trust that. That's huge, and I really do think that it is a deficit of confidence in that one particular idea that lies at the root of so much of our sin. Is truth in Jesus, or is it not? Is truth in Jesus, or is it to be found somewhere else? Is his way really the true way? Is his way really designed to safeguard you in God's blessings and to keep you happy and safe? Say that to our kids all the time. Here's the rule. Why? Because mommy and daddy love you, and we want you to be happy and safe. The rules are for your good. We don't say, I love you, but you need to obey the rules. We say, I love you, so you need to obey the rules. Because the rules are an expression of our love for you. Do you see it that way with Jesus? Or do you see his rules, his commands, as being designed to hold you back from the good life? Oh, no, 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 no. I know the good life really lies outside the fence that Jesus has set for me. I know he really can't be trusted to prescribe for me what's good, what keeps me safe and happy. Can we trust God, the God who requires certain things, forbids other things? Can we trust that he knows best for us? Or will we repeat a pattern that happened in the Garden of Eden that will distrust that God knows what's good and seek our own definition of what's good for us? Love the way that the book of Genesis sets up the scene at the tree. God, throughout chapter 1 and 2, clearly knows what very good is, right? He knows what good is. He knows the difference between good and not good. He's made a world that's very good. At the tree, the people are tempted to take for themselves the right of defining what good is. The serpent might as well have said, does God really know good from bad? Aren't you a better judge of that than he is? Right? And it's this age-old lie presented to us over and over again. Don't adopt God's definition. Make for yourself your own that seems better in your own eyes. But what if instead we were to trust God's character and his heart? What if we were to believe that truth is in Jesus and that his way is the best way? Now, in particular, Paul goes on to spell out three things that we have learned to do in the school of Christ. First, he says, we are to lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Now, it's true, and Paul does say this elsewhere, that our old self already has died. To quote Romans 6, it has been crucified with Christ. I don't think Paul is contradicting that fact here by the way he words his sentence. Instead, he's telling us to live like who we really are, to be in practice what we are in identity. And that means putting off the old self, stripping it away as you would strip away a piece of filthy clothing. Be in practice who you truly are. The old self has been crucified, now live as if he's been crucified. Put it off. Strip it off from you. Take it off like you would an old, smelly piece of clothing. When I was in high school, at the end of the school year, my PE clothes smelled so bad that there's not really an adjective strong enough to describe how they smelled. And so at the end, I would just take them off and throw them in the trash can. Right? I had no more use for them. There's no sense in my mind trying to wash it, get the smell out. I mean, I was done with it, right? Peel it off, throw it away. I think we're justified to think in the same way about the old self, right? Peel it off, put it off, strip it away from you. It just has no more claim on you, no more value for you, no more business being your way of life. And if we need any further reasons, well, Paul has a few to give us. For one, he says the old self is being corrupted, right? Not getting any better, being corrupted. And second, it's doing this according to the lust of deceit, right? Deceived by these untrustworthy desires. It's not to be listened to, therefore. It's not to be followed. The old self, its credibility is shot. Instead, Paul says we should do the second and third things taught here in the school of Christ. Second, we should be renewed in the spirit of our minds, that is, within our inner being. And I like John Stott here. He notices a reversal of what we saw earlier in this text. He says, if heathen degradation is due to the futility of their minds, then Christian righteousness depends on the constant renewing of our minds. He's right about that. Right? He's right about that. As we said a moment ago, the mind really is the battleground. And our minds need renewing. Not just once as we enter the Christian life, but continually throughout the Christian life. Prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, right? That's why we need this over and over again. And so while, notice this, God himself does the renewing, we are to be renewed. Notice that passive, it's what's called a divine passive by grammarians. God is the implied doer of the action. We're to be renewed. Still, the command, the responsibility goes to us to make use of the means by which this happens. Namely, by God's truth. The truth that we have learned in Jesus. And so I think that what this means practically is that we continually need to be renewing our minds with the truth of Scripture over and over again so that it reorients us to what's right and reminds us afresh of what is corrupted and deceitful. Brass tacks. There is peril then in our staying away from the Scriptures. Right? Sometimes when we meet with our accountability groups, we talk about Bible intake and say, you know, it was not so great this week, and we say that kind of with a shrug as if it's an indifferent matter. Like, well, it'd be nice to do better at that, but it's really not that important. I think there is something continued in that path long enough, soul damaging, soul threatening about that, right? The road to apostasy, as we learned about in Sunday school this morning, is paved with little small compromises, including the compromise on Scripture intake. So we need to be vigilant on that. On the cover of John Bunyan's Bible were written these words: either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's exactly right. Exactly right. So we're to be renewed in our minds in the Lord's truth. Third, we have to put on the new self. He says, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So put on the new self. Now notice something. I think this is important here. Notice that the Christian life isn't merely a matter of putting off and then just being totally divested of anything, right? Just put off only. No, there's also something positive that you replace the old self with, namely the new self, right? Put off and put on. Put on the new self, which God has made, I love this, to restore his image and his likeness in us. He's created that new self in righteousness and holiness of the truth. God is working in us, we read here. Remember, perhaps, that God originally made mankind in his image and likeness. You might remember also that after Adam's sin, God's image and likeness was distorted in humanity, not completely erased, but effaced. Well, this verse tells us that God is remaking that now, restoring that image and likeness in his new creation people. We are remade in the likeness of God, he says here. And we're created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, that is, taking on the very moral character of God. Notice how different we become now. Notice how different. Notice the change. Whereas the old self is full of every kind of impurity, the new self is created in righteousness and holiness. Notice the difference. Whereas the old self is corrupted by deceit, the new self is created in the truth. Deceit versus truth. The old self made in the image and likeness of fallen Adam, the new self being progressively made into the image and likeness of the divine. Praise God for taking old selves and making them new selves. For taking fallen Adams and making them like his own beloved son. And so just as much as we should be eager to put off the ways of the old man, we should also be eager to replace them with the ways of the new man. The ways that Jesus teaches. In place of our hatred should be love. In place of our despair, joy. In place of our quarreling, peace. In place of our anger, patience. In place of our mean-spiritedness, kindness. In place of our wickedness, goodness. In place of our harshness, gentleness. In place of our disloyalty, faithfulness. In place of our self-indulgence, self-control. Mothers, on this Mother's Day, this makes the greatest legacy you can leave for your children. More than any worldly accomplishment, more than charm or beauty or wealth, are you leaving an example of godliness for your children to follow? And are your life and words pointing to the only one who can create in us righteousness and holiness of the truth, that is, God himself, And are they pointing to his great gospel, the news of a son sacrificed and raised again so that sinners can be restored and forgiven and made new? But perhaps today there is another group hearing this. Those who hear the description of the old self and can certainly identify, not because it's what they used to be, but because it's what they still are. Oh, friend, if Jesus' new way seems better to you, if it sounds sweet on your ears, if he himself seems better than all of sin's passing pleasures, then I want you to know today that you can have Jesus as your Savior and as your Master. He has done everything needed to bring you to God. He's died for sinners to take their place and to receive their punishment of death. He's risen again, having paid the price in full. And if you will turn from your old life, in fact, trade it in for the new life that he gives, if you'll trust in Jesus, entrusting yourself to him, he will bring you into his new and better way, having pardoned all your sins and having claimed you as his own forever. God will begin in you a process of restoring his image until you one day, at Christ's return, bear it in full. And you'll live with him forever, happy and holy in him. If you want that, then I'd invite you to talk to me or to any of our members after the service, because nothing would make us happier than to introduce you to the Jesus who's changed our lives and who can change yours as well. Let's close in prayer. God, how we thank you for the change that's taken place from old to new, and how we pray for your help to live according to that change, to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new. And oh God, we confess where we've fallen short of that. We confess where we have not lived as we should. And we throw ourselves unreservedly for mercy on Jesus Christ and on his cross and empty tomb. We recognize that he is our anchor. He is our steadfast hope. It's on him and based on his performance that you accept us and make us your sons and receive us to yourself forever. So God, this morning we thank you for the Lord Jesus. And we pray now that as we observe the ordinance of baptism and as we think about the difference between old man and new, Lord, that you would bless even this to our hearts and lead us to rejoice. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.